Let us turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to look this morning at verses 25 to verse 34. Christ has given the job of evangelizing to the church. Christ gave the commandment to all believers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There aren't professional evangelists that are given a job to evangelize the world. We set them aside and we say that's their job, to evangelize, to preach the gospel. It's everybody's job to declare what the Lord has done for our souls. Why has God left you in the world? Why did he not take you out of the world the moment he saved you? Two reasons. One, he's not finished with you yet. He's performing a work of grace in your heart. He's molding you and perfecting you according to his will. Second reason, he's left you here to declare his wonders and his saving grace to others that you will meet. And that takes boldness to speak for Christ, and it takes wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. The Apostle Paul and Silas have been preaching the gospel, and they saw some success in preaching the gospel and declaring what God has done for them. And some people were upset. For we read in verse 16, of Acts 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This woman was held captive by the devil and by men who didn't care for her, but because of certain powers she possessed, they used her for their own selfish gain. And she mocks them. She follows Paul and cried, saying in mockery, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And the Apostle Paul got fed up of her keep repeating it over and over and over again in a mocking way. She was bound, of course, by the devil. And her reaction against the preaching of the gospel was devilish. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now what happened to that woman? Once possessed, Well, the devil had gone. And she lost her powers that she may have had that brought her master's money. And we find as a result. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and threw them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." They couldn't care about that woman. Had she been put in her right mind? All they were concerned about was, we've lost the means to gain wealth. And they complained to the magistrates. And as a result, Paul and Silas are sent to prison. And what do? They sing praises to God. That's the circumstances we find here. Persecution follows. Verse 22, "And the multitude arose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And they had laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Isn't that what Christ said would happen to his people? To those who would follow him? To those who would become Christians? Some are beaten physically. Some are tortured. Some are sent to prison. Some are killed. Others are mocked and ridiculed, even in the workplace, and thought of as being Bible bashers and religious fanatics. But Christ said there would be persecution to those who become Christians, discrimination. And it happened to Paul and Silas. If the world hated Christ, it'll hate his disciples and followers. You know, Peter, when he writes his epistle, says that we mustn't suffer as an evildoer. We mustn't suffer because we've done wrong. If we suffer, let it be as a Christian, not as someone who is awkward or hard to get along with, or stubborn, but to be a Christian. And Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. Now, being in prison in Roman times wouldn't have been a cushy number. I don't think it's a cushy number even today. But they have certainly a lot more mod cons and comforts compared to being in a Roman cell. And they were thrown into prison. Now, we don't know what Paul and Silas would have been thinking, but we do know certainly how they reacted. What did they do? Well, at midnight, we are told, they sing praises to God. It'd have been very easy, wouldn't it, for them to have blamed God. We're in a prison cell because we are preaching the word of God. And the devil will no doubt come and say, "Well, you're in prison because of God. You're in prison. How much can God love you? Is this the way he treats his children?" And Christians can be tempted to think that way. When bad things happen and things go wrong, we can end up being like Jonah. Jonah, of course, was running away from God. And God says to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah says, "I do well to be angry even unto death." All forms of trials and temptations and doubts will come, but the Christian should resist them. Pull your mind back to what the Bible teaches. And although Paul and Silas are in a prison cell, they don't complain. They don't mumble. They don't go on hunger strike because the food is so bad. They'd have probably got very little. But what do? We're told they sing praises unto God. And they're singing praises not to cheer themselves up. We're feeling miserable, so let's sing a song. We're feeling down, so let's cheer ourselves up. That's not the reason they are singing. Why? They are singing praises to God at midnight. Because, yes, it's God who's decreed that they'd be put in a prison cell. You know, sometimes we praise God when it goes well. Let's use an illustration. A young couple are getting married, and they spend months preparing for their big day and spend a lot of money on it. And they have a glorious wedding day. And the sun is shining. Everything goes like clockwork. All the guests turn up. The food is perfect. The meat is cooked to perfection. The vegetables are lovely. And everybody has a great day. And at the end of the day, the couple turn and they thank God. "Isn't God good?" they say. "What a wonderful day." But then imagine another way. They get married. They've been planning it for months. It's raining. It's dark. It's cold. The driver turns up late. The bride, her hair doesn't look very nice. They turn up at the church. The vicar mixes up his words, gets the wrong couple he's marrying. They set off to the hotel. The cooks are on strike. They're not getting paid. The guests fall out and grumble, and there's fighting amongst the guests. And at the end of the day, the bride says, "My special day is ruined. Everything went wrong." But you know, if they're a Christian couple, they can still say, "Even so, God is good." God isn't only good when it goes well. God isn't only good when things go according to plan. God is worthy of our praise, whether it goes well or whether it goes bad. And for Paul and Silas, they're stuck in a prison cell, but they still sing God's praises and they still worship him. All our circumstances are in the hand of a sovereign God. Nothing is outside of his scope and his plans. Whether good or bad, God is sovereign and in control. Even of a little bird that falls to the ground, God is in control. And God sees it. Even the particles and the dust of the air that we can't see, God controls all things, and he is working out all things according to the counsel of his will, the Bible tells us. So even though Paul and Silas are in difficult circumstances, stuck in a prison cell, God is still on a throne. Notice, secondly, the crisis. Not just the circumstances, the crisis. What do we find? As Paul and Silas are praying, singing praises, and suddenly a great earthquake. An earthquake. Oh, we don't really have earthquakes in this country. We may have little tremblings, but nothing much. But in some parts of the world, they have terrible earthquakes where thousands, tens of thousands have lost their lives. And the earth is shaking. A terrifying experience. You can't do anything. The ground from which you are standing on is giving way. The building in which you're in is wobbling and about to collapse. And Paul and Silas, there's an earthquake. Who's in control of natural, as they call them, disasters? Who's in control of tsunamis, storms, heat waves? God. God controls the elements. God controls all things that happen. There's nothing outside of God's control, be they earthquakes or tsunamis or floods. God controls all things. Now, we may not understand why they may happen. We may not understand why earthquakes may come into our lives. And shattering experiences. People talk like that, don't they? An earth-shattering experience. As if the world comes crumbling down around us. But we need to remind ourselves, it ain't over yet. We haven't read the last chapter. Now, the book of Job is a book of comfort. But it wasn't comfortable for Job when it was happening. Wasn't comfortable for Job when he was experiencing what he was experiencing. We can say, oh, cheer up, Job, we've read the last chapter. But Job had no understanding what was happening. But God was working out these things. And this earthquake that comes, but the jailer, he would have been a hardened man. Probably quite a brutal man. Bit of a thug. Looking after prisoners. He wouldn't have been there as a night nurse, taking care of them all, sending them off to sleep. He'd have been a man that would have been used to harsh treatment of his fellow human beings. And he's there holding Paul and Silas in the prison cell. But there's an earthquake that comes. And this man, what happens? The foundations of the prison were shaken. And he was afraid. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of sleep, seeing the prison doors were opened, drew a sword. You see, the prison guard was a man. Was a hardened, tough man. But there is no man beyond fear and trembling. and this hardened jailer. When he sees what happens with the earthquake, of course, the doors flew open. And he'd have naturally assumed all the prisoners would have run. It's a normal reaction, isn't it? If you're a prisoner in a prison cell and you find a key, you're going to leg it. You're going to run away. You don't like being held against your will in a prison cell. So the natural reaction of the jailer would be, they've all legged it and run away. Now today, of course, years ago, wasn't there? There was a lot of escaped prisoners. Private jails were run by Group 4. And they got blamed for all the mishaps and prisoners going missing and running. Well, the worst thing could have happened in those days, well, you could have got the sack. Or you'd have been reprimanded. Or the private company would have been fined. But in Roman times, if you let a prisoner flee in your watch and they escaped, you would face the same penalty as the prisoner who got away. And there is no doubt there would have been prisoners in that cell who had committed murder. And the penalty for murder was the death sentence. So imagine being this jailer. You've lost all your prisoners. And there are murderers and thieves amongst those prisoners. And you'd know instantly, I'm going to face the same penalty as they. And we know that because the jailer reacted. We are told, what does he do? And the keeper of the prison awakening out of his sleep. So he wasn't watching the prisoners, he fell asleep. Easy to do if you're working nights and you're not off. Seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So rather than face the shame of execution, he thought, I'll take my own life. Rather than face the consequences, the jailer says, I'll end it here and now. Fear. Fear. And sadly, there are many who have taken the way out, haven't they, in similar vein. They become afraid. Rather than face the consequences, they take their own lives. But that can never be right. There's always a way out. And the best way, rather than meet your maker and stand before him, go to him for salvation. Cry to him for mercy and help. And this jailer, he thought Paul and Silas would have legged it like everybody else. But Paul says, just as he's about to kill himself, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Don't kill yourself. Don't harm yourself. There's a better way. There's a better way. Notice thirdly the cry. The circumstances, the crisis. Now the cry. The Apostle Paul and Silas are in prison because they've been doing the Lord's work. Well, they're not going to stop when they're in prison. They're going to carry on. And they carry on. They're going to be witnesses to the prisoners. And no doubt all the prisoners would have heard them singing. They would have heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God at midnight. And they'd have heard the gospel. And we pray and hope it's not just the jailer who got saved, but maybe many of the other prisoners as well. Because they're not keeping quiet. They're singing praises to God publicly. But this jailer, having witnessed an earthquake and a crisis that was so bad that he would have killed himself, cries out, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" There's no greater question to ask. Lots of people don't want to know. They go through life, "No, thank you. Don't want to know." They're adamant, "I don't want to know." And they walk on by. But when God works in a person's heart, according to his sovereign good pleasure, they start questioning. And maybe God brings a crisis into their lives so their world's falling apart. And they're forced to turn to God. And this jailer does that. And he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, God is the one who saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. It's God who decrees who should be saved and who he'll pass by. And in God's eternal counsel, he decrees that this jailer will be one of mine. Now, he might have scorned, no doubt, the Apostle Paul and Silas. Maybe he'd have joined in ridiculing them and taken great delight in locking them up because they are followers of this man, Jesus Christ. But God's going to see to it that he's going to bring such a shattering experience into his life by the means of an earthquake, he's going to tremble. We read in verse 29, "Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas." He is terrified. Man becomes afraid, and God shakes his life. Maybe God's shaking your life. "I'm bringing you to your senses." And this man comes in. Because God is at work. God is in the earthquake. God is in the prison. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." God is working. And this man comes in trembling. And he is caused to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" There's no more important question can ever be asked than to do with your eternal soul. What must I do to be saved? Now the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see now, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe. Many people say, "Well, I believe in God because God hath written eternity, the world, in your heart." There are no atheists. They don't exist. They pretend. They're going against their natural conscience. The world testifies. Nature testifies. There is a creator. the world, look around us, Romans chapter 1 tells us all of creation God has made. And he testifies, there's a creator. Psalm 19 reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Now this man's question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Firstly, there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. People think, well, if I go on pilgrimage, if I do God's commandments, if I keep his laws, if I be a nice person and a nice neighbor, it'll get me into heaven. But the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The Bible says, your righteous works, your good deeds are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. What must I do to be saved? You know the answer, they come back. They don't say, go to synagogue. They don't say, start performing righteous religious deeds and acts. What do they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand and qualify what the Bible means by believe. It doesn't just mean intellectual belief, because everybody believes there's a God. The Bible says the devil believes and trembles. The devils know there's a God. And they tremble because they know how great he is. So it's not just an intellectual belief. The word belief is a trust. Trust. Hold on to. Rest in. Lay hold of. And that's what he's saying to the jailer. Lay hold on Jesus Christ. Trust him. Grab on to him. Like a man is sinking in the ocean. And somebody comes. And this person can't sink, can't swim, and they're sinking. They've gone under a few times. And somebody reaches out their hands and say, grab hold on me. Hold on to me, and you'll be okay. And they're saying to the jailer, trust, hold on to Christ, and he'll save you. He'll save you. There's no greater response. They couldn't have given a better answer to that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? God's answer is to believe, to trust, to hope. Because if you can work your way to heaven, how do you know? You may be one good work short of getting into heaven. And given the fact that God doesn't accept any of your righteous good deeds anyhow, and the Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So your only hope is to lean and trust and grab hold of Christ. Like the thief on the cross, a murderer. But he looked to Christ. And Christ said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, it's a gift. So whether you're in a crisis, or whether you're in plain sailing, you need to lay hold on Christ. Because one day it'll be too late. And if he's not your saviour in this world, He'll not be your Saviour in the world to come. There aren't any second chances. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So there's an urgency, isn't there? You could die this afternoon. There could be somebody sat here who will die this afternoon. I've known that. You've known it. People say, don't they? I was only talking to them yesterday. I had coffee with them. They seem fine. And now they're gone. Now that's not being said to be alarmist. It's not being said to spook you. It's being said to be real and realistic. Because we all have a tendency, I'm not sure why, to think it always happens to somebody else. Do we think that? Doesn't happen to me. It happens to the man down the road. Doesn't happen to me. It happens to somebody else. But one day it will happen to you. You'll die. You'll collapse. And you'll be in eternity. The third, fourth point, the comfort. The circumstances, the crisis, the cry, and now the comfort. What's Christ come to do? He's come into the world, he tells us, to save sinners. That's why Jesus died. They said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And Christ never turns anybody away who comes to him. He'll never say you're not good enough. He'll never say you've committed too many sins. He'll never say, "I don't want you." People may say that. "I don't want you. I don't want you in my life anymore. I want you to go." And you may feel the society's rejected you. School's rejected you. Your family's rejected you. But Christ will never turn away a sinner who comes to him. How do we know that? John chapter 6. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And this man comes, and what happens? He's transformed. He's transformed. He is saved. How do we know? Because of what follows. There are works follow a man's salvation. When a person comes to Christ for saving, God doesn't just save them, he transforms them. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Your whole life's changed. And although you're the same person, you're a different person in another way. You no longer love the same things. Your priorities are different. You now love to read the Bible. You like to pray. You love to fellowship with God's people. This man. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house." And when he had brought them into his house, you see, this hardened jailer who was locking up Paul and Silas now brings them home. You can imagine people saying, what are you bringing them home for? But he's a changed man. He doesn't beat the prisoners anymore. He's now kind. He brings them home for a meal. Whereas he once beat them and hit them and was violent towards them, he is now giving them a meal. And we are told also, he sets meat before them and rejoiced. He tends to them. And in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He's now tending to their wounds that he no doubt would have inflicted. He's now their friend. You see, he also has become a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know, salvation is not just for the jailer. Because we read here, Paul is saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Word of caution, he's not saying that his family will be saved because he is saved. Salvation doesn't work in families. And by that I mean the children are not going to heaven on the back of their parents. You don't trust in somebody else's professed salvation. You're not going to heaven because mum or dad are going to heaven. You're not going to heaven because your grandfather was a preacher. These in his own household also believed. Believing in God with all his house. Says verse 34. So they also believed. And that's what required. They needed to profess the same Lord Jesus Christ as Savior as the jailer did. And they come to believe because you see, in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So they weren't speaking to infants who couldn't understand them. They're speaking to those in his house who could also hear the word of the Lord and understand. And they too came to believe, as verse 34 says. Believing in God with all his house. So those in the house also believed and understood. And here's a wonderful, encouraging message to the Lord's people. Didn't stop with the jailer. Salvation's been preached and believed for 2,000 years. I'm going to continue until the Lord comes. But notice James, the apostle. James, who writes his own epistle, in chapter 2, verse 18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, Paul tells us that we are justified by faith, by believing, by trusting. But Paul would also have us believe that God has not only appointed us to salvation, but to good works. For in Ephesians 2:10 he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works." And James tells us the evidence of true saving faith, it produces fruit and good works. It produces righteousness and holiness. And this jailer had good works following his profession. He was not getting to heaven. He's not in heaven today because he washed the apostles' wounds. He's there because of God's unmerited favor towards him. That's why he's in heaven. But when God does a good work, he continues and the life is changed. And this Philippian jailer had fruits following the preaching of the gospel. And the comfort is seen in that same gospel that saved that wicked jailer can also save you by crying out and believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for salvation. We thank thee for the Philippian jailer. But we thank thee also that thou art still saving sinners. We pray that that may be such today. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.